Good morning. Morning. It's good to be up here this morning. This morning, we're going to be back in our study of the book of Mark. We've been taking a few weeks off, and we studied biblical counseling a couple of weeks ago, and we had the VBS celebration last week. If last week was your first time ever here at Lighthouse, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but there will be no In-N-Out truck after church today. But you are getting spiritual nourishment. Hopefully that's better. But I'm really excited about this morning's study. In the book of Mark, this is kind of the aha moment of the book of Mark, kind of that watershed turning point moment in the book. A lot of good stories, great movies, they kind of have this big moment, right, this reveal. If you remember the movie Sixth Sense, remember that movie, and you find out, I hope I'm not ruining this for anybody, you know, Bruce Willis, he's one of the dead people, and you're like, whoa, that changes everything in the movie. Or that all-time classic, I think many top 10 lists, including American Film Institute and, you know, Karate Kid, great movie. And, you know, Ralph Macchio is like, what is going on, wax off, I'm just doing chores for Mr. Miyagi. And all of a sudden, he figures he's blocking things, and I know karate, you know, it's this aha moment. And for any of you who are about my age or around my age, I think one of the most traumatic childhood memories for all of us, you'll relate to this, is from The Empire Strikes Back. And when Darth Vader, you know, reveals himself to Luke, I am your father. And you're like, no, that just can't be. And I have a funny story. My wife, Amy, who's not here right now, she actually grew up in Korea, so she came a little bit later, and she missed all the first three Star Wars movies. And so I still married her, and we got married, and so we were watching the later three in the late 90s, and she's watching. She has no idea what happened before. And she's like, Anakin, he's so cute. And I'm like, oh, you're missing the whole thing. I didn't have the heart to tell her. But these aha moments, they make a big difference because they change everything, right? And that's what happens today in the book of Mark. We're in Mark 8, 27 to 33. So you can turn with me. Mark 8, 27 to 33. And before we read the passage, let me give you a quick recap of what we've been going through in the book of Mark so far. You know, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, so it moves at a very fast pace. And if you remember, one of Mark's main goals is to reveal who Jesus is through the book of Mark. Who is this Jesus? So in chapter 1, right away, we see John the Baptist. He's heralding in the ministry of Jesus. And Mark kind of skips over the whole childhood Christmas story and just gets right to Jesus, the man. You know, we see his baptism. We see the temptation of Jesus by Satan. He starts picking a few disciples, and he's already performing miracles. You know, he's healing unclean men of unclean spirits, different physical ailments and diseases. Chapter 2, we see there's opposition already from the Pharisees and scribes. And they're wondering, who is this Jesus, this man who is threatening our power and our position? Chapter 3, he's growing in popularity. You know, the great crowds are coming out and they're loving him. They want to follow him. And he picks his 12 disciples. Chapter 4, he starts teaching about the kingdom of God. And he uses these parables, these kind of puzzling stories to talk about that. Chapter 5, we see even greater power. You know, he demonstrates power over nature, even over death. In chapter 6, there's still a lot of confusion about who he is. Even his hometown, his family, reject him. They don't know who he is. King Herod, you know, the king of the time, he catches wind of this Jesus, and he wonders, you know, who is this? Is it a prophet? Is he John the Baptist back from the dead? And Jesus' power is even more evident. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. Chapter 7, the Pharisees again. Instead of considering who is this Jesus, they're just planning, how can we destroy this Jesus? And Jesus is still busy. He's healing, and he's teaching, and he's preaching. And then chapter 8, where we are today, he feeds 4,000. The Pharisees again, they question him. You know, give us a sign. Show us who you are. And Jesus says, no. You know, he knows their hardened hearts. No matter what sign they give it, when he gives it, wouldn't make a difference. And then a few weeks ago, we looked at the healing of the man at Bethsaida. And we looked how this was a different kind of healing. It was this progressive healing and stages where Jesus laid his hands on him. And can you see? And he's like, well, I can see kind of images, a little blurry. Then he lays his hands again and his vision is restored. And we saw how this was a picture of the disciples whose vision was somewhat impaired. They saw enough to know that this Jesus was someone special. You know, they gave up their jobs, they left their families to follow him for over 2 years now. But they didn't see the most important thing about Jesus, you know, not until now, until this aha moment. And before we get to the passage, one other thing. I think it's interesting, if you read back through Mark 1 to 8, you can get an idea of what the people think about him and what are the people saying. And interestingly, only two creatures recognize who Jesus is. One is Jesus himself, okay? And he calls himself the Son of Man. He uses that term a lot in the Gospels. And this is an interesting term because in the Old Testament, it could mean both someone who was fully man, or it could also mean someone who was divine, who was God. So I think he purposely used a vague term because he was progressively revealing himself to the people. The only other creatures who get it are the demons. You know, there's three instances where the demons are being cast out, and one says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Another says, you are the Son of God. And a third says, you are the Son of the Most Holy God. So interestingly, Mark's recorded these 2 years and all these miracles and teachings and whatnot, and the only people who have expressed any understanding are the demons of who Jesus is. So let's look at Mark 8, 27 to 33. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So this passage, it's basically a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And as we go through this, I want you to notice there are three key questions that kind of jump out at us. And I believe these are three questions that we all need to be asking ourselves. But let's set the scene here. So Jesus and disciples, you know, they've been ministering throughout Galilee. And after kind of wrapping things up in Bethsaida, he starts heading north towards Caesarea Philippi. And we learn that this conversation takes place on the way there. So they're kind of out in the countryside, away from all the great crowds, and Jesus can really focus on having this intimate time teaching and ministering to his disciples. So Jesus finally confronts his disciples with the question of questions. You know, he's waited 2.5 years, he's been teaching them, and they've been experiencing personally his ministry and who Jesus is. So he asks them, who do people say that I am? And I think Jesus, he's being a little bit clever. I mean, Jesus knows the answer to this, but what he wants is his disciples to think through, you know, what is the popular opinion of Jesus? Who do the people, and by this he means the great crowds that have been following them, you know, who do they think I am? And so they answer, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Now, why would they answer this, right? Because John the Baptist, he's dead. You know, Elijah, he actually didn't die, but he went to heaven like 500 some years ago. And all the prophets are dead, and they haven't been around for over 400 years. So maybe they're meaning, oh, this Jesus, he's like the next great prophet, kind of like when a high school phenom athlete comes along, it's like the next great Jordan or next great Gretzky, you know. So maybe he's the next great Elijah. Well, that's not exactly what they meant, because when we look back at chapter 6, we learn the people actually thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. He'd come back. You know, they understood John the Baptist was a herald for the Messiah. So maybe Jesus was this John the Baptist heralding the coming Messiah. Or maybe he was Elijah. And what they thought they meant by this was, you know, they studied the Old Testament. They knew that in the very last words of the book of Malachi, there was this great promise. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So maybe Jesus was Elijah the prophet returning to usher in the Messiah. And some people, you know, they weren't sure, but he's got to be a prophet. You remember the prophets were sent, were men who were sent by God. They were God's chosen messengers. They had this wonderful message, and they told wonderful things, and some of them even performed miracles. So Jesus fit the bill that he could be a prophet. But this conclusion, as we know, is well short of who Jesus really is. So these people, you know, they've been following him. Some of them have been personally healed by Jesus. They've seen healings and people cured of demons. They've been fed. They've heard these amazing teachings. Yet here's the thing. They do not really believe. Even after all, they don't really believe. They don't truly understand who Jesus is. They don't believe that he's more than just a man, that he could actually be the Savior. And, you know, I think there's still a lot of people today who are very much like that. They've learned about Jesus. They've seen Jesus act and lived out in Christians' lives. Yet they still think of Jesus just, he's a great prophet. He's a great man. Maybe the greatest teacher or greatest moral example, but he was still just a man. But here's the thing. I think if you truly think through and consider the claims of Christ, it's just not a logical conclusion. You can't say he was just a great man, a great teacher. You know, he said he's the Son of God. He said he comes to save sinners. You know, there's a famous argument that C.S. Lewis has used and numerous writers. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. You know, he was either a great liar. He deceived everyone, including multiple disciples who followed him into martyrdom. Or he was a lunatic. He was crazy. And he would have what we call today a God complex, which he really did have, but not in a pathologic way. And he went to the cross thinking he was doing this great act of love, but he was terribly wrong. He was crazy. Or he's Lord. You know, there's really no room for, well, he's a great teacher. Because you'd have to kind of pick and choose which of his teachings you accept. You know, well, he can't be the Son of God because he's not divine. And so there's no room for that. So for those of you who are seeking, you know, who are not believers, this is our hope as you come here to Lighthouse, that we can give you an accurate picture of who Christ Jesus is, that we can answer your questions about Jesus, and that you would seriously consider the claims of Christ and decide for yourself if what he says is true, and then would you invite him in to be your Lord and Savior. For believers, I think this is still a very relevant question. You know, who do people say Jesus is? If we're going to share Christ, if we're going to interact with the world, if we're going to defend the faith and dialogue, we need to understand what the world is saying about him. You know, many have denied his deity. You know, they say he was a good human teacher, nothing more. Some would say that he's one of many ways to heaven, denying him as the Savior. You know, there are many who have just never really thought about who Jesus is. Which brings us to our second question, who do you say that I am? So Jesus kind of set up his disciples here, right? You know, he first had them think through, what are the crowds saying? What's the popular belief out there of who I am? Then he makes it more personal. Okay, so that's what they're saying. You know, who do you think I am? Are you willing to go against what the popular belief is? You know, after 2.5 years of following me around, you know, seeing all these miracles and teachings and all this evidence, who do you say I am? Now, to be fair, the masses, the people, they were kind of on the right track. You know, they understood that there was a Messiah, a Savior to come. You know, they knew their Old Testament. The Savior deliverer would come, but what kind of deliverer were they expecting? You know, they were expecting this awesome king that would deliver Israel, a powerful king with a grand army that would overthrow Rome, establish this new earthly kingdom. Israel would be the greatest kingdom, the greatest nation with everlasting peace and prosperity. So when they saw this Jesus, you can understand they were a bit confused. You know, he did perform great miracles and was a great teacher, but he was so meek and so humble. And he had this ragtag team of 12 bumbling guys who couldn't do anything right. You know, how could this be the king to conquer the government and free Israel? So that's why they thought he was just another prophet. But Peter, bless his heart, impetuous, aggressive, outspoken, brash, foot-shaped-mouthed Peter. You know, this is the same Peter, excuse me, when Jesus was later washed his feet, what did he say? You will never wash my feet. You know, this is the same Peter who says, I will never deny you, Christ. And the same night, denies him three times. The same Peter who sees Jesus walking on water, and says, oh, I can do that, jumps out and starts sinking right away. The same Peter, hopelessly outnumbered in the Garden of Gethsemane, pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. It reminds you of some of your children. So it's no surprise that he is the first one to answer. But his answer is unlike any of those other answers he's given. You know, those just rash, just whatever comes to his mind kind of moments. This is his aha moment. He finally gets it. Jesus, he's not just a great teacher. He's not a herald to the Messiah. He's not a mere prophet. He says, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, Christ, that's not Jesus' last name. It's not Mr. Christ or Rabbi Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for anointed one. Okay, he was the coming Savior, the rightful King that was to come. And Peter realized he was right in front of him. This was him. The Matthew account of this same passage, his confession is even more complete. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the Messiah. He was divine. He was God. And this was the climax of Jesus' teaching. You know, the rest of Christ's ministry focused on teaching his disciples what would happen to this Messiah. But the climax was that he was the Messiah. And soon enough, he will go straight to Jerusalem and fulfill all the messianic prophecies on the cross. So then why is this confession significant? I mean, even the demons, right? They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They understood why he was here. The reason this is such a big deal is that it changed the disciples' whole way of thinking. You know, gave them a totally different perspective of who this Jesus is. And we see this a lot with like kids and their perspective, right? My daughter Taylor is 9 years old, and she has a cousin, Skylar, who's 3. And so sometimes they'll hang out and play together. And one day I was hearing them talking, and Taylor was saying, you know, Skylar, back when I was your age, we didn't even have iPads. You know, that's perspective, right? So I would tell her, well, when I was your age, we didn't have computers, we didn't have microwaves. And then my mom will step in and say, well, back in China, we didn't have TVs or cars. And I remember my grandfather would say, we didn't have electricity. And we'd say, Grandpa, you win. But perspective, it's a funny thing, right? And that's what happened to the apostles. They saw Jesus in this brand new way. It was finally settled in their minds. They were fully convinced and convicted that Jesus was the long-awaited one, the one that was prophesied about, the one that they heard stories about from their parents. You know, he was the Christ, the Savior. And we'll see in a few moments, they still had a lot to learn about what this Messiah would do, but their lives are forever changed. Each of them will boldly and tirelessly go on to proclaim the gospel message that they are now just beginning to fully understand. If you think about it, all of Christianity springs forth from this small group of disciples. All of them, with the exception of John, would die a martyr's death. So this is why Peter's confession is different than the demons. You know, many people are like the demons in the sense that they may intellectually agree that Jesus is the Christ, but there is no change in their lives. A true confession in Christ, putting your faith in Christ as a Savior, must result in living differently. You know, the Bible says you're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to righteousness. You shouldn't live that old way any longer. You know, there are people out there who think that just saying a prayer of salvation is all we need to get into heaven. It doesn't really matter what we do afterwards. But Jesus, you know, he tells us, he warns us clearly, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So my question for you, if you've confessed Jesus as your Savior, does your life reflect that? You know, yes, I understand we are saved by grace alone, but that grace also compels us to live out a life for God. You know, the book of James says, faith without works is dead. So is there change in your life? Do your coworkers or your hallmates at school, you know, do they even know you're Christian? And if they do they see something different in the way you live? You know, in the way you speak, in the way you act? Or are you just like the crowd, like everyone else? I think there's also those Christians who kind of, they go through the motions. You know, they confess Christ, and then they start doing all these things that they think a good Christian should do. You know, it's like a checklist. Well, I went to church this week. I read my Bible this week. I said a prayer this week. Check. And then they live the rest of their lives just however they want, like God's not even there. The very next verse in that Matthew passage, Jesus continues, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's kind of scary, huh? That's why in the very next discussion in Mark 8, in our passage, which we'll look at next week, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. You know, if you truly confess Christ, your life is going to change. It's got to change. And we're talking genuine change, right? Not just the externals, but a changed heart, a heart that desires Christ above all things. You know, that's willing to die to our own desires, die to money, health, relationships, good grades, even ourselves. So I'm not here to like lay this guilt trip on you. You know, I don't want to guilt people into acting more Christian, but like the title of the sermon says, who am I? You know, on one level, who is Christ? Who is he? But I also want you to ask yourselves, who am I? Am I a genuine believer living for Jesus, taking up my cross daily? Or am I in danger of being, I never knew you, depart from me kind of Christian? You know, this is the most important question. But the answer is very straightforward. Put your faith in Jesus and confess him as your Savior. Before we move on, one other thought. You know, a mere confession with no heart change, it also ruins our witness. You know, I found this sobering statement on an atheist blog. It says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. So back to our passage. So Jesus goes on, he says, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now this may seem a bit curious. You know, why? If you're one of the disciples and you finally figure out this is the Christ, wouldn't you go around and just want to tell everybody and yell it in the streets and call your mom up and say, you know what, mom, I'm not crazy. I've been following this guy for 2 years and he is the Christ. But Jesus tells him to keep under wraps, and he has a couple reasons. One, if the masses, if the people heard, you know, they have these preconceived notions, right, that he's going to be this conquering king. And this would lead them to all these wrong conclusions, and likely they would try to thrust Jesus into a political battle with Rome. If you look back through Mark and other gospels, Jesus often tells people who he's just healed to not tell anybody because the people just weren't ready and they wouldn't understand. A second reason, I think, is because the disciples, as we're going to see in a little bit, they weren't ready to really share that Jesus was the Christ because they still didn't get a full picture of what the Christ meant. So Jesus teaches them. He goes on, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. After 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Okay, so you're an apostle, right? And it's just dawned on you again that this Jesus, your teacher, is the Christ. But you're kind of like everybody else. You have these preconceived notions that he's a conquering king. He's here to set up this earthly kingdom. So when Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected by all the religious leaders and the elite and be killed, this just doesn't make any sense to you, right? You're thinking, Jesus, you're supposed to bring the pain, right? You're going to reject the leaders and you're going to do kind of the killing. I mean, what kind of king has to suffer and die? And Mark makes sure we understand that Jesus was very clear on this point. He wasn't speaking in parables. He was speaking plainly. So, of course, who speaks up again? Our buddy Peter. The same Peter who just made this great confession. Now he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Remember Peter, he's always impetuous, sticking his foot in his mouth. This reminds me of one of my friends in medical school. We were, one night, a bunch of us were studying at the library, and it was, I think we had a midterm the next day, and we're studying late, and we decided we'd go grab a quick bite. So we left all our books in the library, went and grabbed some food, came back, didn't realize that the library closed early. So we're locked out, all our books were in there, and we're starting to stress out. And so we call the campus police to come and open up for us. And for whatever reason, they take a long time, and we're just going, oh man, we're going to fail our midterm. And finally, they show up, and we're like, yay, our saviors are here. And then my buddy, Peter, well, his name's not Peter, Paul, and he says, what took you guys so long? Were you eating donuts? I was like, dude, are you trying to get us arrested? You know, and he's just like Peter. Can you imagine rebuking the people who come to save you, rebuking Jesus the Christ? You know, kind of like the progressive healing of the blind man. You know, the apostles' eyes are being slowly opened. You know, first they realize, yes, Jesus is worth following. You know, they gave up all kinds of things to follow him. And then they're realizing Jesus is the Christ. But now they need to understand what Jesus is going to do. And so Jesus responds to Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. Now that's a rebuke, right? Imagine trying that on one of your kids, right? Get behind me, Satan. That might freak them out a little bit. But he wasn't saying that Peter was Satan. He was saying that Peter's thoughts were being influenced by Satan. Because he says right in the next line, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You know, Peter set his mind on the things of the world, and he basically became Satan's spokesperson. You know, he set his mind on the preconceived notions of a conquering king. And then we'll see later on in Mark, him and the other disciples, they all set their mind on their own glory and their own gain. They're like, what positions can we get in the kingdom? Who's going to sit at the right hand? But Jesus, he had a very different plan. You know, he didn't come to save us from governments and from oppression, but he came to save us from something far worse, something more enslaving and more dangerous, and that is our own sin. You know, our sin, as we know, separates us from a holy and just God. And because of our sin, we deserve punishment, we deserve wrath, we deserve hell. But God is also loving and gracious, so much so that he sent a substitute, you know, one who could take the punishment for us. And that substitute was the sinless Jesus. That is why he had to be rejected. He had to be killed because he would take the punishment for our sins on the cross. Now, the disciples, they just didn't get this. I mean, this is so far in left field, so out of their realm of thinking. I mean, what do you mean you have to die? What kind of king is that? And they don't get it because of what? Jesus gets right to it. He says it's the mind. They're not thinking rightly. They're thinking with the filter that comes from the way the world thinks rather than what God thinks. And this is a key concept for us to understand. Our minds, our thinking, it's a big reason why we struggle in life. We think with wrong filters. We see God and our situations from the world's perspective. You know, there's two key passages in Scripture that we've gone through here at Lighthouse that talk about change, biblical change. And they both mention the mind. Ephesians 4 says, put off the old, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new. Colossians 3, set your mind on the things that are above, put to death what is earthly, put on compassionate hearts. So there's this idea of putting on, renewing the mind, putting off. So the mind, you know, the things that we think, this is really one of the keys to living rightly. You know, if we think that God is good and he's sovereign, then even if we were to lose our job or our health failed, you know, we would still find comfort knowing that God was in control. We could still have peace, even joy, in a difficult situation. But if we think, like much of the world thinks, that God, he kind of set things up and just kind of stepped back, you know, and just kind of let fate kind of take over, then we're going to respond with anger. We're going to complain. We're going to become depressed. So our last question, what do you set your mind on? What do you set your mind on? Do you think biblically, or do you think as man does? Do you see life through the filter of Scripture or through the eyes of the world? What about God's ways? Do you truly think his ways are better for you? Or do you insist on your own way? Do you say, God, I should have a job right now? Or God, I should have kids right now? Or I should have a boyfriend right now? Because then my life would be that much better. You know, you're basically saying, God, your way is not working. It's not very good. My way is better. I know better. What about your present circumstances, trials, suffering? You know, do you think biblically? Do you take joy in trials and believe that God is indeed working all things together for the good of those who love him, and that he is faithful and with you in trials, helping you to endure? Or do you find yourself just complaining in trials, having little faith and hope, seeing no purpose, not seeing that God is there, and thinking, you know, God, he can't possibly work through this. He can't understand what I'm going through. What about yourself? How do you view yourself? Do you think yourself as a victim of maybe your genetics or your upbringing? This is how I was brought up. Or maybe some past abuse or your present circumstances or even your biochemistry. Or do you see yourself as a child of God whose significance, hope, purpose, and identity are in Christ alone? You know, do you believe that God created you exactly the way you are and he doesn't make any mistakes? You know, what happens when we look at ourselves as victims, then we fail to see our own sin. And without that, we can't change. We can't grow to be more like Christ. How about this one? What about when other people mistreat you? When people sin against you or they take advantage of you? You know, how do you see them? Do you see them as these evil burdens that you either have to tolerate or just get away from? Or do you see these same people as opportunities? Opportunities for you to point them to Christ by responding to evil with good, by forgiving those who have mistreated you, by blessing those who have persecuted you, by loving your enemies. You know, how we deal with people who mistreat us in life, whether it's your boss or your family member or your neighbor, it can make all the difference between living a life of peace that shines the light of Jesus or living in constant bitterness and anger that harms your witness. And these are just a few examples. But I hope you can see that what we set our minds on, how we interpret the world around us, basically determines how we live our lives. Do we see the gospel in everything around us? Now, I know some of you have been with us at Lighthouse, and you're familiar with this concept, right? Godly thinking leads to godly desires, leads to godly living. Yet you still struggle, right? You still get upset. You still get lazy. You still get stressed and frustrated and anxious. Let me just encourage you. Practice setting your mind on the things above, on the things of God. Practice that. You know, change, it doesn't come with willpower. We can't just say, you know, I'm going to stop being angry. I'm going to stop lusting. How long does that work? Maybe a day, maybe a week. You know, change comes by God's grace. You know, we must discipline ourselves so that we open ourselves up to God's grace. If we can discipline ourselves in such a way that we can set our hearts and minds on the things of God, then he can work and change our thinking and our desires and our hearts. So let me just close and encourage you with three things you can do to allow for God to work in your mind and your heart. One is the idea of just read relevant truths about God every day. Okay, what I mean by this is, let's say you're struggling with anger. You know, I know a lot of people struggle with this. And think deeply, what is causing your anger? For a lot of people, it's maybe control. You know, they want to be in control. For other people, it's respect. Every time someone disrespects me, man, I get really fired up and angry. You know, so think of relevant truths to speak to that. You know, one of the passages that I've been saying, Galatians 1:10, seek God's approval, not man's approval. You know, think about that. We ought to be living for God, not for the respect of others. So one, read relevant truths about God every day. Let those seep deep into you. Two, meditate on how these truths speak into specific situations in your life. Okay, so read these truths, but meditate and think deeply how they speak to you. You know, for example, if your boss is disrespecting you, you know, and that makes you angry, think deeply, how important is that? You know, we're supposed to be living for God's respect. In the long run, my boss's respect really doesn't mean that much to me, and it shouldn't control me for sure. You know, think about the gospel. God loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me, so now that I can live and I should live and I want to live for him, to worship him and for his glory. So anger, that doesn't worship him. You know, demanding other people respect me, that doesn't worship him. But being a light to my boss, you know, that pleases God. Desiring my boss's salvation rather than desiring justice or revenge, that's what Scripture is teaching me. That's how we ought to think. So meditate on how these things speak into our lives. And finally, pray. Pray these truths into your life. You'll spend time confessing, repenting, asking forgiveness. You know, repent of those times you demanded that your boss respect you this way. Repent of those times where you wanted comfort when you got home. You know, ask the Holy Spirit to help you change, you know, to want to please God and not others, to teach you what these truths look like in specific daily situations in your life. How can you live these truths out? You know, beloved, I hope you can see what and how you think about Christ, how you answer these key questions determines your eternal salvation and how well you live for him. So let's ask ourselves these three questions. Who do the people, the world, say that Christ is? Well, basically, they say, you know, he's not worth it. You know, Christ, he's not enough. You need other things. They try to lead me away from Christ. Who do you say Christ is? I say he's my life. He is more than worth it. He is enough. I live each moment for him. And this is a question we all have to ask. You know, and the answer should not just be our words, but our answer should be in the way we live. The last question, do you set your mind on the things of God? Yes, because that is how I know Christ, and that is how I live Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, I pray that we take this question with all seriousness, Lord. Who is Jesus? And let our confession be that he is the Christ. He is my Savior. He is my hope. He is my life. He is my treasure. And I pray that we may live each moment for him and him alone. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name.